Welcome to Them Before Us on American Family Radio, where we strive to put children before adults. Our goal is to educate the public on a child-centric perspective of marriage and family and represent the rights of children on policy matters. Now, here's the host and founder of Them Before Us, Katie Faust.
Happy first weekend of June, and welcome to Them Before Us Radio, where we're going to spend the next hour focusing on putting kids first. Whether that's looking at trending news that has to do with marriage and family and children, or answering your questions about what it looks like to have a child-centric, appropriately child-centric marriage and family life. We are here to advance justice by encouraging adults to sacrifice for kids and not the other way around. But we always kick things off with a little bit of Bible time. I have the delight of having my 19-year-old daughter home for the summer, and she's so fun to hang out with. She loves Bible time. She loves working out. We cook together. We shop together. We walk together. It's great. But reading the Bible with her is just amazing. I love reading the Bible with all of my kids, but she just got back from her first year of Cedarville College in Ohio, and it really has supercharged her faith. So we decided to start reading through Philippians together. And this verse really stood out to me. It's talking about to live as Christ and conducting ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ so that Paul is going to be pleased when he comes to visit them. But this line stood out to you. One part of life in Christ, one part of an authentic Christian life and experience is this line. In no way be alarmed by your opponents. In no way be alarmed by your opponents. It's amazing to me because there are a lot of opponents to the Christian worldview in general, but then also if you are really living out your faith in your family, in your workplace, out in public, things are going to emerge where somebody's going to oppose you. Maybe it's going to happen online. Maybe it'll happen in social media. Maybe it's going to be a difficult conversation with your family. Maybe it's an employer that insisted that you put your name and pronouns in your bio. Maybe it's going to be an assignment that a teacher gives you where you realize if you're going to get a good grade, you're going to have to compromise on your faith. And all of these things can be alarming. But there is something about life in Christ where we can recognize the threat. We can understand the severity. We can count the cost, but we do not need to be alarmed because when we trust in the Lord, maybe there's going to be a short-term cost, but in the long term, we're never going to be put to shame because his truth is always going to emerge triumphant because minor discomfort is going to be outweighed by eternal glory. So that just was such a good reminder to me, especially at Them Before Us, where we are confronting giants. We are opposing and being opposed by some of the largest, best organized, well-moneyed, highly funded international movements, organizations, and groups. And we are standing athwart saying, no, don't make kids sacrifice for you. So sometimes there's a temptation to be alarmed by them. And scripture says, no. If you root yourself in Christ, if you anchor yourself in him, if you really allow him to be the vine and you be the branch, something about that is going to translate to not being alarmed by our opponents. I am joined today for all three segments by my training director, Jen Friesen, who often just hops in during the last portion of Q&A. But she's going to be with us as we evaluate some of the recent news stories from this week. Jen, any thoughts on not being alarmed by your opponents?
Hey, Katie, happy to be here. Yeah, reading Philippians 1, I think what stood out to me too in that same section is he says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. And then he says, don't be frightened by your opponents. And then he says, it's been granted to you to believe in Christ and to suffer and to be engaged in the same conflict that Paul, he's like, that you saw that I have. So it's interesting because it's not, we always think worthy of life, a worthy life of the gospel means I'm going to be kind to everybody and super nice. But if we think it means you're going to get along to go along to get along and you're not going to have any problems and no one's going to have a problem with you, that doesn't seem to be what he's saying. Of course, we should be kind and be loving to our neighbor. But at some level, we have to stand up for what's true. We have to stand up for the vulnerable. And that will put us against friends and family and loved ones and popular culture. But Paul's saying you are going to be in good company. That is something you should expect.
Yeah, and it's awesome. Whenever you have close contact with the Word of God, a lot of these things are clarified. There has been, I think, an oversimplification, especially in the context of the American church, where we have summarized the gospel and the work and the mission of the church down to love God, love people. And that's true if love involves truth. But unfortunately, love God, love people has often resulted in don't offend anybody and be nice to everyone. And niceness is the same as love. But like you said, there is going to be conflict even among those we love most. And Christ said that. I didn't come to bring peace. I came to bring a sword. Now, we don't need to sword about everything, but we do need to sword about the unbending, unchanging realities of not just the truth of God, but the truth of what it means to be human and the creational order. I mean, that's really where the truth of God, where the rubber is meeting the road these days, not necessarily is the Bible the inerrant word of God, or is Jesus fully God, fully man? It's all of the, what does it mean to be human? And tell me about the created order. Those are the things, those are the battle lines right now. And Christians need to be ready to draw a sword if they need to, not to harm people, but to demolish arguments. So we're going to talk a little bit about some trending news that is taking place this week. And first, I want to talk about this new post that was posted in Unheard about the best natalist policy. So what do we mean by natalist? There has been alarm bells are sounding across the West, because we are seeing not a problem of overpopulation, which was sort of all of the rage. You know, that was what everyone was talking about. The biggest problems in the world was overpopulation. We're not going to have enough money or resources or food to be able to feed everybody. And it's going to be a situation where the earth is overcrowded, the environment is destroyed. That's actually not the case. Right now, we are looking at a massive depopulation movement where 70% of the world's people live in countries that are not reproducing themselves. You've got to be above 2.1% as a nation if you simply want to maintain your population size. Most, especially developed nations, are under that. The United States is now at about 1.62. You've got several countries, especially in Asia, below 1%, like Japan and South Korea and China. They're facing massive demographic crises. We actually might see the absolute abolition, the extinction of certain cultures and certain nations, if you can't turn around your birth rate, which, spoiler, very few countries, I don't know if once you drop below 1.7, if anybody has ever successfully turned around their birth rate. So we really are at sort of a will humanity survive kind of situation. So some researchers and demographers are looking at how do we solve this problem. And the way that a lot of countries have tried to solve the problem is by giving people money, like trying to incentivize women to have more children. Japan has tried this. China is trying it. A lot of the Scandinavian countries that have been dealing with the population implosion longer than we have, everyone's trying to pay women to have more money, to have more children. But it so far has not worked. But this Institute for the Family Studies report that came out and was published in Unheard found that one of the best ways to increase the birth rate is not necessarily just giving money to women. It is actually providing great jobs for men. So, Jen, do you want to kind of hit a few highlights of what this news report, what this report found that was published at Unheard?
Yeah. One, the study, right, for Institute for Family Studies, they're good friends of ours. That's Brad Wilcox. He works for them, right? Yeah. What was so interesting is that the stats used to show that blue collar workers and men in blue collar professions were more likely to be married than college educated men. I mean, it was like 59% to 54%, but that's completely switched. I think there's now, the study showed that in 2021, only about 34% of non-college educated working age men were married, 10% more likely to be married if you're a college educated man. So there definitely was a switch there. So it is showing, you know, those higher paying jobs, the ones that maybe require more or higher education, they're more likely to be married. But that ties maybe a little bit to what we've talked about, the luxury beliefs thing. People who've been better educated and maybe raised, more likely to have been raised in a two-parent home, they understand that the best way to have economic success, stability, provide for your kids is to have mom and dad married in the home, not even necessarily two incomes, but they have the stability. And then meanwhile, we gaslight everybody else to say, actually, you get more money from the government if you're not married. What's the point of marriage? Just move in together. And you see, especially it seems like different socioeconomic groups or some ethnic groups, like cultural groups, have been sort of targeted with that messaging. And they're the ones who then pay the biggest price because they cannot get ahead. You don't have stability. Your kids don't do well in school. They have more challenges with criminality and even just physical health challenges because they're not getting married. So it just shows that this is something significant that helps people be more successful economically. And it's sad because it's missing a huge part of the US population or the Western population.
Yeah, exactly. It's selectively harming the people that are the most economically vulnerable, and the people that are wealthier and better educated are still making the kinds of choices that are leading to more stability for their children and more wealth creation. It's interesting because this article talked about how the average fertility rate during the baby boom was 4.0. That's incredible. Now it's 1.62. So we've seen a decrease of nearly 0.5. I mean, like a really significant drop. And what I found was so crazy is in 1980, 59% of all prime working age men, so that's men that are 25 to 55, who did not complete college, were married with children living in their homes. Okay, so almost 60%. Okay, and then by today, that has dropped to 34%. All right, now that is a problem, not just for the country as a whole, but for those individual men. It literally is not good for man to be alone. It is not good for man to be alone. Married men tend to earn more money. They work harder. They get more degrees. They govern themselves better. When men are alone, when they don't have a wife, when they don't have children, they tend to default to being consumers rather than producers. It is actually really bad for those men's future health. Their physical health tends to suffer as well.
Yeah,
they are lonelier and they are more susceptible to things like drug use, alcohol abuse, porn use. And all of that can lead to higher rates of deaths of despair, which is suicide or sort of these, crimes of passion or acts of passion.
You'll live longer. I mean, men live longer if they're married. And how much of that is your wife helps you make your doctor's appointment and different, right? There's the division of labor. And even just, I know it's not good for men to be alone, but there's a huge population now of women that are single. And of course, then, you're probably not having kids if there's cohabitation or you're not married. And so it's fascinating that the economic trouble just keeps going in a circle. It's hard to afford things because of inflation. Jobs aren't good. So it's like, how do we solve this problem? How are we going to get back to where we need to go?
Yeah.
Government incentives.
Interesting that their solution is better jobs for working men. Mm-hmm. They have found that if men have a more stable income, and even if it's not highly paid or, college educated or elite or whatever, if they have good jobs, then they're more likely to form families and have children. So it just makes so much sense. It really works with the created order. And now we're back to these realities that can't be changed. Like children have a mother and father, and they need their mother and father, not their mother or father and father. And that's why at Them Before Us, we have this campaign happening right now, and not or. Get in on this with us. We have a donor that will give us $1,000 every time we get a monthly donor, a monthly commitment. If you love this programming, if you want to defend kids, go to thembeforeus.com/andnotor and join us financially. We'd so appreciate it.
Welcome back to Them Before Us on American Family Radio.
We're back at Them Before Us Radio. Thanks for giving us some of your time this weekend. As you might have seen, depending on where you live, it is Pride Month. Now in Seattle, that means that the colors have changed and all of the shops, a lot of the stores, a lot of the coffee shops for sure are putting up their pride displays. But I will tell you, I've noticed not quite as much as the last couple of years. Something really does seem to have shifted a bit, even in wacky liberal Seattle. It seems like the LGBT activists, that whole push, that narrative has lost some of its steam. But it's interesting because you will still see a lot of brands, even though a lot of corporations are not changing their logos to kind of adorn the rainbow filter. I think that we've seen about a 35% drop in corporations' front-facing pride expressions. I know there's still a lot of those corporations that are sponsoring events kind of behind the scenes, but there was some real significant backlash over the last couple of years, specifically towards Target, when they started promoting all different kinds of paraphernalia for kids in the name of pride. And then when Bud Light decided to platform Dylan Mulvaney, which is a man who identifies not as a woman, but as a girl, they alienated a lot of their customer support base. So the truth is that the LGBT lobby has just overplayed their hands and people aren't having it anymore. And yet, we are still seeing a lot of corporations, a lot of brands, and a lot of media figures come out in support of Pride. One of those organizations that got a lot of attention this week was Sesame Street. So Jen, tell us, what is it that Sesame Street posted on social media that garnered so much attention?
Apparently, they posted a picture of the characters making a pride flag with the caption, "On our street, everyone is welcome. Together, let's build a world where every person and family feels loved and respected for who they are. Hashtag Happy Pride Month." And a lot of people were upset, saying, why don't you focus on content for kids, not maybe wading into political matters that are very divisive and controversial. But it's not, I mean, this is pretty typical. There have been a number of children's shows that have done similar things, right? Blue's Clues 2021 had a pride parade. I think they kind of did it. Yeah, a drag queen background character that had like chest scars from a double mastectomy.
It was one of the little bears that had chest scars. So it was very clear that it was a child beaver that had had top surgery. And everyone was like, whoa there, you are over the line.
They've hit, I think it's kind of, we've achieved peak pride. We went to, and I, when you said Bud Light, I was like, was that the moment? I know there've been some really significant, we had a gal say yesterday, and this stood out to me, that so much of this has been so over and in our face that just people could not look away from anymore. But the things like boys taking over women's sports, men being put into women's prisons to assault them, you know, the things like you said, Target having chest binding, colorful kid chest binders, or other, you know, disturbing things like you said, for kids who identify as trans. People started to say, you know, I was down for gay marriage. I was kind of like, live and let live. You're really starting to creep me out. And you're really starting to make me feel like, yes, this is creepy. And yes, you are coming for our kids, which conservatives have been a little bit like, they're coming for your kids. And people are like, you guys are crazy and it's fine. And I think they kind of overplayed their hand, were too clear. The pride parades, I mean, everyone has a phone now. When you get the pride parade streamed to your Twitter and everyone can see what's happening on the street in Seattle, a lot of people are like, this is not what I thought I was supporting, you know?
Yeah. There has been an awful lot of in your face, and you're exactly right that it is, it has worked against them. You know, this is a really good example. When I looked at the comments, when after Sesame Street kind of posted this pride flag made up of a lot of different furry monster arms in different colors, it was not overwhelmingly supportive. It was people going, oh, and this is why we need to defund public broadcasting. Wait a second. Isn't your programming aimed at 2 to 5 year olds? Why? Why do 2 to 5 year olds need to know anything about pride? And then it was followed up by a few people offering clips of what was very clearly like kids and Muppets in an audience cheering on somebody getting dressed up in drag, a puppet dressed up in drag, and then very clearly some kind of trans guy who was there kind of like hosting the show. And it's got kids in the audience cheering it on. And everyone's like, this is grooming. And they are right. Anytime you are conditioning children, this may not be them saying, hi, we're going to sexually abuse you, but you are grooming children into a worldview that normalizes, quite frankly, the misuse of your body for sexual acts, that normalizes rejection of your physical body if you decide to become trans. And it literally forces kids to become supporters and advocates for adults, when it should be the other way around. It should be adults who are advocating for and protecting children. But this makes children tools to advance a certain political agenda. And honestly, I think people have just said enough.
Mm-hmm. There was some pushback when people were complaining about the drag queen story hour. So a man dressed as a woman, very garish, performative, you know, that sort of thing, sits in a library and reads to small children. And people were commenting, oh, but you think it's okay to take your kids to Hooters? And it's like, no. We also don't think you should take your kids to Hooters. Like, no, I'm not saying take your 13-year-old to a strip club either, just because it's, quote, the right gender, or it's a woman who's dressed as a woman gyrating around. It's like, no, we have a pretty general, I would say on the more conservative side, maybe faith-based perspective is, no, we don't want kids being sexualized, period. And acting like seeing your mom and dad kissing is the same thing as a man dressed as a woman shaking himself around and putting money in his outfit, children putting money in his outfit. Those are not the same thing. We're not talking about the same thing here.
But it's interesting that they made that comparison, because this is not a granny coming to read to your kids at the library. It is much more akin to Hooters than it is, you know, a librarian sitting there reading a book to kids. So yes, you're right. Both are highly sexualized experience, and we are going to reject both of them. But you guys are doing it in the name of adult liberation, adult equality, civil rights. And, you know, we all recognize Hooters for what it is, which is stoking a pornographic sort of itch that especially men tend to have. So it's interesting, because they are very clearly coming for your kids. And there's a reason for that, because if you can... It's evangelism and discipleship. Let's be very, very clear. What has been going on with the pride movement is evangelism and discipleship. Just like we as Christians, if we are doing our job, we are going to instill a specific worldview in our children from the moment they can talk. We're doing that through the books we read to them, the songs we sing with them, by illustrating and explaining their world in ways that are going to point to God's good, true, and beautiful principles in Scripture. The other side has recognize that that is the way to advance their kingdom, like mm-hmm. their kingdom of supposedly adult equality that is always going to force kids to sacrifice for adults. They have understood we need to get to these kids early. And I would say the problem is their worldview is childless. Their mm-hmm. worldview does not produce children. The world of LGBT and T, it actually is an infertile worldview. Not you add on top of that a pro-abortion worldview, and even the children that are being created are often being destroyed. Mm-hmm. And so if we're doing evangelism and discipleship, we're creating and raising our own disciples. If they're going to do evangelism and discipleship, they have to find somebody else's kids to pull in, because mm-hmm. they're not making their own. And how do they do that? By taking over things like Sesame Street, by creating curriculum that exposes even kindergartners to sort of a transgender identity, a transgender ideology. They're going to do that by wedging themselves between parents and children. And, you know, for example, in Seattle, saying children after the age of 13 are completely in charge of their own medical records and doctor's appointments, and we can cut parents out of that process. And so the parental rights movement has emerged because there have been these direct threats between parents and children, I would say largely because evangelism and discipleship of the LGBT worldview, or the woke worldview in general, relies on co-opting our kids to perpetuate their movement.
Well, and that's the difficult thing about parents whose kids are in public school. When the parent has thought, and maybe historically this was more true, I can send my kids to public school, and I have a general sense that they're going to get sort of a civics education about what it means to be an American. They're going to get generally good principles about, you know, you walk in the hallway and you're respectful to your teachers and you get along well, and care for others. They're going to learn how to do math and read, et cetera, et cetera. The reality is, for parents that are not proactive and paying attention and following up on everything and looking at the homework and equipping their kids to stand up and fight back, you are being taught these things. I would say kids come out knowing this front, back, and forwards and sideways and upside down. They don't know how to read. They barely know how to do math, right? When you look at the academics, but they are completely well-versed and liturgized in what it means to be affirming.
Yeah, I'm laughing because, you know, my kids go to public school in Seattle and it has, you know, served to sharpen their worldview. Like, they very much know what they believe because they've been exposed so much of what they don't believe. And of course, my freshman son, they are doing a unit on activism. And of course, the activism that they are exposing them to is climatism and pro-abortion in the name of women's rights and obviously civil rights, which we're all for. But then there's, like, you know, the anti-Israel, like the divest Israel. There's, like, the, you know, they'll throw in some few things like the Indian movement to abolish the caste system or reject the caste system, which, by the way, has been pretty unsuccessful because there's still a very robust caste system. Kind of goes along with the religious worldview. But he's been exposed to all different kinds of leftist priorities in his activism course. And they're like, okay, now you need to choose a topic and study the activist movement for that. And he goes, I want to do the pro-life movement. And they're like, oh, we're going to have to look at that. I don't actually know if that qualifies as activism or not. And he's like, well, it does. And so through a lot of convincing, he is now doing a pro-life activist project, which, you know, good for him. And I love it. I mean, like, fighters, like, let's raise the fighters who are not afraid of, you know, not afraid by any of the opponents that rise up against them. I want to hit another really shocking headline that came out last week. And it is that a 72-year-old couple in the UK, all right, 72-year-old couple in the UK. Now, the average life expectancy is 82. So both of them, if they have an average life expectancy, are going to be dead in 10 years. They were just awarded the rights to a 14-year-old surrogate baby. So here's the thing about surrogacy. Anybody and everybody makes and acquires children through surrogacy. It is not just this, oh, my sister's going to have a baby for me because I had uterine cancer and I had to have a hysterectomy. Nope. Surrogacy very often awards children to adults who are unrelated, sometimes who have criminal backgrounds. And in this case, people that pretty much created a baby so they could have a caregiver in their old age. This child is very likely to be orphaned by the time he graduates high school. And if he doesn't, his parents are going to be 89. So this is absolutely an illustration of why surrogacy has to be stopped.
It's interesting. So the couple had a son that died of cancer, I guess, when he was like 27. And so it's, well, first of all, it's kind of the, you only had one kid and that was your chance. And that child died. So now I think there's a sense of, well, what are we going to do? And who will we have to leave our things to? And so then you're pursuing these unethical means, right? So to meet that desire that of a child that you lost. And it seems like they were able to sort of justify it and get away with it. Or even though the court was very concerned, well, you'll probably die before he turns 18. They said, well, we will will the child, or, you know, leave the child as godparents to friends of our son that are in their 30s. That was sort of the way they could massage the system to justify being able to do it. And it's just, yeah, it's fascinating because you're 75 and 80 when your kid is 5, when your kid is 10. I mean, just the ability to, like, run around and throw the kids in the air and, or are, does the kid have to sit quietly? You can only read to them. And it's just a fascinating. Any older parents struggle with that, the more kids you have. But it does, it seems pretty selfish.
It's interesting to me because, honestly, this is a big fertility success case. The thing about big fertility, whether you're talking about IVF, whether you're talking about creating a child through a sperm or egg donor, or whether you're talking about a surrogacy arrangement, the only metric for success in the world of big fertility is, are the adults happy? did the adults get what they wanted? There's no other metric for success, not how many children were born alive, because very often a lot of children are discarded in the process. It's not, did the child go home with their real parents? As in this case, the child was specifically denied their biological mother because the woman was geriatric. They did get the sperm of the father, and then the child lost their birth mother. The metric is not, is the child going to be placed in a safe home? Nope, because they don't do background checks on these people. The only metric of success is, did the adults get what they want, because they are the people that are paying us. So people look at this and they go, this just doesn't seem right. But there is no right in the world of big fertility except, did we get the order exactly correct as the commissioning parents expected and ordered? So I hope that this opens the eyes of a lot of people to the abuses of the big fertility industry. As we often say, this is not a benevolent nonprofit. No place in any of these contracts, in any of the language on the website, is it ever going to talk about the rights of the child, what the child needs, or the best interest of the child. It is always going to be promises on getting the adults what they want, regardless of the number of children who lose their lives in the process, regardless of children being separated from their genetic mother or father, regardless of children suffering a primal wound because they lose the only person they know the day that they are born, their birth mother, regardless of whether or not children are handed over to predators who are going to abuse those kids and created those kids for the sole purpose of exploitation. We've already seen it. We're going to see it again. We need to get on board with defending children in the realm of big fertility. Them Before Us is one of the few organizations that are doing it. You should come to thembeforeus.com, subscribe, stay updated, and let us make you warriors for kids.
If you'd like to comment on the show, email comments@thembeforeus.com. Once again, here's Katie Faust.
Welcome back to Them Before Us Radio. I'm your host, Katie Faust, here with my training director, Jen Friesen. We typically take your questions here, but we've got one question that I think we're going to spend most of this segment on because it touches on so many different areas of Christianity, conservative family formation, and children's rights. So Jen, why don't you pitch that question over, and then we're going to take this in a lot of different directions.
Yeah, so there was a commentator named Glenn Greenwald who identifies as gay, and I want to say has been probably pretty typical leftist, who has gotten a little more red-pilled, sort of in the vein of a Barry Weiss or a Dave Rubin. Also, they both also identify as gay. But they're people who value the truth, and they value good reporting and good journalism. And so they've moved more toward the center, or maybe it's safe to say the left left them behind. And conservatives have been all about it because we love to support and jump on the train of folks who are being truthful and can kind of speak to their own people and say, you guys are crazy, like Joe Biden has an issue. And so conservatives get on board with them and support everything they do a lot of the time, right? Even where we've talked about both Barry Weiss and Dave Rubin partnered with someone of the same sex, have used a sperm donor or an egg donor or a surrogate, you know, or a combination of those things. Anyway, Glenn Greenwald recently had like a sex scandal, a private tape of some really sketchy, disturbing behavior drop across social media. And there's been a split of how to respond because there's a number of conservatives, like a Charlie Kirk is a good example, that it's very much attacked of, I'm also a sinner and I don't really care what he does in his private life. And I actually, this might not be exactly what Charlie Kirk said, but there's kind of the vein of, I'm also a sinner. It doesn't matter what someone does in their private life. I can still agree with their professional work. The other part of that on the conservative side is a big, like, this is disgusting, depraved, horrific. You shouldn't trust or like him or support his work or support him because this is so bad. It does mean he's sort of this bad person and you shouldn't look at his journalism. People on the left don't like him anyway because he's kind of a truth teller and whatever. And he's been pretty, hey, I understand that you might not like it, but this is my private life and it shouldn't have been exposed. That's the problem. The only problem is it got exposed. And anyway, I'll let you jump in, but he was kind of also clarifying a number of things. He and his partner have adopted children. I don't know if he and his partner are still together, or maybe they have an open thing, but anyway.
Yeah. So let's talk about all of that and how all of that transpired. There's several things I want to address here. First of all, the conservative response. Then I want to talk about homosexuals adopting children. Okay. So the conservative response was very interesting. I did a Twitter thread about this. Ali Stuckey kind of picked up on it yesterday and talked a bit about it. And that is that typically we've got a lot of these conservative or centrist mega voices like Candace Owens, like Charlie Kirk, like Megyn Kelly, who will totally go after somebody on the left who is doing similar things or maybe things that are more mild than what Glenn Greenwald was just exposed for having participated in. And they'll go hard after those people. They'll condemn, you know, Sam Brittain, who was the, I don't know, energy something or other in the Biden administration, who was a cross-dresser. And they probably hired him because he was a cross-dresser. But then he got caught stealing women's suitcases and wearing their clothes. Okay. And there was a sort of transgender dressing fetishy part of Glenn Greenwald's exposed videos too. And yet major, mega kind of big conservatism was like, this is his private life. They almost, I mean, it was bot-like, B-O-T-like, of like, he's a great reporter. He's a good friend. I'm sorry this happened to you. Okay. So that is a problem, because I will tell you what is going on right now in conservatism. Is the next generation, the youngest voters, 18 to 22, are skewing so hard towards conservatism. And we're not talking necessarily about economic conservatism. We are talking about social conservatism. They are embracing very seriously traditional attitudes around sex, rejecting porn, valuing virginity prior to marriage. They're embracing traditional gender roles. Women are skewing more feminine. Guys are like absolutely getting ripped and working out. And they're rejecting gay marriage. The young conservatives are. They are coming out hard against that. And they are embracing traditional marriage because many of them want to get married and have children young. So we've got these megaphone personalities in the conservative movement that are poo-pooing somebody on quote unquote our side, because yeah, sure, he's broken some good stories and he's a free speech activist and we like that and all of that. But don't pretend that you're standing on principle and believe in things like, you know, marriage as a union of one man and one woman and understanding that pride has shoved this all down our throats. If then somebody on your side or that's considered a friend, you go soft on them. You should be able to say, and we all should say, Glenn Greenwald has done some really good reporting. He's contributed to the landscape of journalism where some people refuse to go. And also, this behavior is very disturbing. And it is not uncalled for to then say, is it okay for him to have children in his life and in his home? So what's the backstory between him and his husband? Again, really troubling. And here I want to talk a little bit about kind of the real world of the gay lifestyle, which is not something a lot of people talk about. Gay marriage was pushed on a very sanitized version of especially the world that gay men live in. And they needed to do that because they were trying to normalize and be like, we're just a different kind of married couple. You know, we're just like you, like we want the house, the white picket fence, the kids, you know, they made a very concerted effort. There was actually a book called After the Ball, where they strategized about how to normalize gay lifestyles and same-sex relationships. And part of that was pushing out the crazy. We don't want, you know, sorry, if there's kids in here, just mute, but we don't want necessarily the leather-strapped, thong-wearing, collar-attached gay men in Pride Parade to be the spokesman for this movement. We want the normal gays, okay? So that's actually
silence your extremists was one of the tactics that they said in that book.
And now a lot of the people that we've kind of accepted as, you know, the normal gays are revealing that actually extremism is a huge part of a lot of people's gay lifestyle world. So Glenn Greenwald, I believe he was 35 when he met his husband, who was 19 and an orphan. So barely legal. They got married. He grew up this kid into being a guy who ended up being a politician in Brazil. They adopted two children who were also orphans. Later, they adopted a third child, and they ran a gay escort service. I mean, in essence, he was pimping young men out. So there's just so much sketchy stuff that happened in his life prior to that. And so you have to ask, like, is this the right environment for children? By their own admission, gay men, 50% of them have open relationships. That's not me saying it. When you survey gay men themselves, even the ones who are married, 50% of those relationships might be have fidelity emotionally, but not sexually. I have heard that there are studies that have showed that the average number of sexual partners that a gay man will have in his life is 500. The behavior of gay men is very different from the behavior of heterosexual men or heterosexual couples. And so it's okay to start asking those questions and saying, is this the right environment for a child?
Yeah, I mean, even Candace Owens was like, he is one of the most important journalists of our time. And that's what I'm going to say before I go on maternity leave. I appreciated Dinesh D'Souza. He said on the Glenn Greenwald video, the good news, it does not discredit his work. He's not a gay activist. His reporting and analysis stand on their own merits. Bad news. It's a window into the gay lifestyle. It's not the sanitized version we've gotten from Hollywood and the media.
So we need to, I think, as people who have platforms, now, maybe you have a small platform. Maybe it's just your Facebook circle. Maybe you've got a small Twitter following. Maybe you've got an Instagram account. You need to be clear and you need to be compassionate. Mm-hmm. Like both of those things can go hand in hand. But don't skip the clear in the name of the compassion, because there actually is discipleship that needs to take place for everybody that is watching us. If you call yourself a Christian, if you love the Word of God, these are opportunities for you to be clear about how, and I do not think that any of this goes, none of this means speaking about gays or lesbians in ways that are degrading. Mm-hmm. I don't be like that sodomite. No, don't do that. You know, this is a man who has really, I think, has some really disturbing aspects of his life, but he's still made in the image of God, has dignity. And we need to not give the enemy an occasion to trip up our message by using the wrong method. Mm-hmm. So I do think that we need to be very clear. This is wrong when somebody on the right does it, and it's wrong when somebody on the left does it. Right. And our principles cannot be shaped by relationships. Our relationships need to be shaped by principles. But Jen, you also did something mm-hmm. after this kind of broke with Glenn when there was a, I mean, this was all conservative Twitter was talking about for probably mm-hmm. 72 hours, and it's still happening today. Mm-hmm. So you did something different other than just quoting or opining or whatever. What did you do?
Yeah, I sent him a message yesterday, and I don't honestly know why I did. I don't think I'd ever heard of him before this. I'm not that in the know with all the best journalists maybe. And it came up in our staff chat because we were talking about just that point of, you know, do we have a hard time condemning bad behavior when it's someone who's on our side, quote unquote. And so then I was carefully trying to see what had gone on. You have to be careful when you go on Twitter because sometimes you can see the videos and different, which I don't want to see. But I read a long post of his that was replying to a number of the things people had said. First, they were accusing him of using meth. He's like, I was not in my home. My kids were nowhere around. I was not using meth. My kids were not from a surrogate. They were adopted. And he was kind of trying to clarify these other things. I don't know. I just felt like a deep sadness for the situation. I'll be honest. I felt really sad for Hillary Clinton when she lost to Trump the first time. Not that I was sad she lost, because I am on the other side of that spectrum. But it did feel like this could be a moment of like the dark night of the soul for you, where perhaps there'd be a place here, an opening to the spirit and to God, to repentance, and to, for God to come and meet you. I don't know. I remember feeling that for Hillary Clinton, whatever. I don't know. I felt something similar maybe for Glenn, of like, maybe this will be a dark night of the soul thing. Yeah. His posturing on social media has been, I'm not ashamed. I don't care. The only problem here is that someone put it online. and that's my private business. The problem is with you, if you want to go look at the tape and you disagree, whatever, that's your problem. So I get that. I know that's his posturing. But of course, I mean, this is probably, I cannot imagine a more horrific, shameful thing about yourself that could be put online. Anyway, I just messaged him and I was really careful not to be, I think your journalism's great and therefore it doesn't matter. I just said, I think this is probably a really hard, shameful thing. Someone should not have put that online. I hope you know, I don't know where you're at with your faith. I believe you're made in the image of God and there's better for you in some sense. And that, you know, this kind of controversy also will fade away. So don't, I mean, I was felt concerned at some level that people will kill themselves or it will be too much to handle the shame and stuff. But I do hope that would be a place perhaps where he would turn, repent and come to Jesus. So
it's interesting because the whole love the sinner, hate the sin framing has been so trashed, but it's so right. And what does it look like to love the sinner? It's to reach out just like you did in these moments of probably incredible vulnerability and say, there's hope. There's hope for you. I know it because there was hope for me. I know that God saved me. He's rescued me out of the depths. He's freed me from the miry pit. But then also to offer no quarter for sinful behavior and to speak about that objectively and clearly. And the world will say, you cannot do both. You're going to need to either love the people or you're going to need to condemn the action. Christians don't actually get to choose. You have to do both. And you can't do both half-heartedly. You have to do both with all your might. You have to be the most loving, sacrificial person in the life of your friends who identify as gay or lesbian or who are divorced or who are Muslim, or like, you need to actually be the people that are pouring yourself out like a drink offering to them in the realm of empathy and compassion, and never on one inch compromise on the truth of God.
Let me say one more thing. I started my letter to him with like, hey, Glenn, I'm just about as self-righteous a Christian and conservative as they come. And that is one of my constant needs for repentance too. I think the problem is we look at it and think that sin's actually worse than mine. That I think is the difference from someone who's truly repentant, is understanding when it comes to God, I'm a sinner, no better than anybody else. But you're completely right. God saved me. That's the only difference.
Well, the ground is level at the foot of the cross. I need to spend a little more time there. I pray that Glenn will join us at some point because we do have a nation that needs salvation. It is not going to come through conservatism. It's going to come through Christ. And I think that's going to result in child protection. Thanks for being with us. We'll see you next week.
The views and opinions expressed in this broadcast do not necessarily reflect those of the American Family Association or American Family Radio.